Welcome to the program God and Country, a program that discusses political, social, economic, prophetic events through biblical exposition. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship. And the current topic is the biblical doctrine of civil disobedience. As I mentioned in the last two programs, a number of evangelical leaders are calling upon the Christian community to practice civil disobedience if the Supreme Court rules in favor of homosexual marriage and homosexual accommodation. And it is important that some of these evangelical leaders are speaking up, because the courts need to be reminded beforehand that Christians will go to jail before they will violate God's law. This puts the courts on notice that accommodation to homosexuality can tear this country apart. And the court should realize that if they pass a law that a substantial part of the public will disobey, it will result in social turmoil. But before we begin this topic of civil disobedience, what it is and what it will look like in regard to the LGBT movement, I want to begin with Psalm chapter 11, where David asks the question in verse 3, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" The biblical doctrine of civil disobedience is just one of many answers to that question, what can the righteous do? Now let's get some of the context of Psalm chapter 11. David is describing how the wicked are persecuting the righteous. Actually, the first 20 or 30 Psalms are all about the wicked persecuting the righteous. And so the Psalms have always been a source of comfort to God's people when going through a time of persecution. Psalm chapter 2, "The kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord." Psalm chapter 3, "Oh, how my adversaries have increased." Psalm chapter 5, "O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes." Psalm chapter 6, "I am weary of my sighing because of my adversaries." Psalm chapter 7, "Save me from all those who pursue me." And this theme continues throughout the first 30, 35 Psalms. Psalm chapter 11 begins, "For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make their arrows ready upon the string to shoot in the darkness at the upright in heart." Then David asks, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" David understands that the problem is not a particular sin, but that the moral foundations of the nation have eroded. And God's answer to David is not what you would think. Because rather than telling David what he must do, God tells David what he must believe. First, that God is sovereignly in control of all things. Verse 4, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven." Second, that God is allowing these things to test or expose the hearts of men. "His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates." Third, the wicked will be judged. Verse 6, "Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning winds will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face." And I wanted to start off with that psalm, because before Christians ever begin to practice civil disobedience, Christians must believe the right theology. Otherwise, there will be needless frustration and anxiety. The right theology gives us the right attitude. And confidence and peace are just as much a part of our testimony as is civil disobedience when we have to practice it. Philippians 1:28, "In no way alarmed by our adversaries." Isaiah 30:15, "In quietness and trust is your strength." So let me quickly share with you three radical theological truths about the legalization of LGBT marriage and accommodation. I was putting together an editorial about these points, and so I'd like to share them with you. First, what the courts and the politicians are about to do in supporting LGBT rights will result in the punishment of homosexuals and their supporters. And that's because God's laws are for man's good. They are fences to keep people from falling into perdition. So when evil rulers take away those fences, even though they think they're patronizing and helping evil, they are actually punishing evil with evil. And the legalization of sin always punishes sinners and hastens their demise. More immorality means more disease, more sorrow, more poverty, more death. And no matter how much homosexuals celebrate their legal victories, they are actually celebrating their defeat. We must believe this to be true if we believe Galatians chapter 6, verse 8. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. He who sows to the flesh shall reap from the flesh corruption. The second radical truth is this. What the courts and the politicians are about to do in supporting LGBT rights will bring to light true homosexual behavior and thus overturn the lie of the gay lifestyle. The lie that has been perpetrated on the American people is that homosexuality is gay. And that lie has only been successful as long as gays are in the closet. The biblical testimony is that immorality will always result in every other sin of the flesh. Treachery, violence, anger, drunkenness, and on and on. And the record of homosexuality in Genesis 19 and in Judges 19 and in Romans chapter 1 is that homosexuals are not pleasant people. But the secularists today are saying that the Bible is archaic and the Bible's wrong, and that homosexuals are going to be able to build a happy, brave new world where there are no gender distinctions, no gender roles, and no Christian morality. And so they've challenged God. And God will allow them to continue to showcase to all of mankind that God is true and every man is a liar. Now, of course, as Christians, we don't support legislation allowing sin to reign. But if unprincipled politicians let sin reign, we understand God has a good purpose for it. Radical truth number three. What the courts and the politicians are about to do in supporting LGBT rights is very temporary. Psalm 92, verses 6 through 7. The senseless man has no knowledge, nor does the stupid man understand this, that when the wicked sprout up like grass, and all who do iniquity flourish, it's only that they might be destroyed forevermore. Remember the anti-God agenda of the former Soviet Union? How long did that last? 70 years of totalitarianism, of suffering, of poverty? It all collapsed. And now it's legal to have a Bible in the Soviet Union. It's legal to practice Christianity. And Christianity is even taught in Russian public schools. Gender rebellion will not succeed in the long run. The laws of God cannot be overthrown, and man's arms are too short to box God. Do you really think that someday we're going to wake up and say, oh, God and the Bible were completely wrong? We have erased gender distinctions. We have erased Christian morality. And look at how happy and successful society is. Now, I know the people in the world think that's the way it's going to be, but it's not going to happen. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. I thought it was very providential that on the very week that the Supreme Court is considering the legalization of homosexual marriage, Baltimore is burning. And it seems at first that these are two completely different moral issues, but they are linked. Because when a culture abandons God, the culture gets the full package of sin. Not only immorality, but violence and greed and selfishness and laziness and envy and jealousy. And as I mentioned in a previous program, when the ungodly persecute Christians, they will be persecuted by the very evil that they've created. Frankenstein's monster eventually kills Dr. Frankenstein. When Rome was persecuting the Christians, The Roman government wasn't experiencing peace and prosperity. These evil Roman emperors were experiencing economic collapse, foreign wars, civil unrest. But you see, what happens when the wicked persecute the righteous? Their own house begins to fall down around them. And it doesn't take 20 or 30 years for this to happen. It happens simultaneously. As in the book of the Revelation, when the Antichrist is persecuting the church, as we read in chapter 6, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments are falling upon the kingdom of the Antichrist. What we will see in the next few years is Isaiah chapter 8, verses 21 through 22. They, the ungodly, will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished. And it will turn out that when they're hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth, and behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. Now, all this seems like a diversion from the topic of civil disobedience. But as I said, we must first believe the right things before we do the right things. We must understand the doctrine of sin and the sovereignty of God. And we must remember that our civil disobedience is not to punish the government or to punish anyone in society. The ungodly are already experiencing the judgments of God. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Civil disobedience is simply the practice of righteousness. And it must not only be practiced in the right way, but with the right attitude and with the right understanding. Now let's define the actual practice of civil disobedience. I have been somewhat shocked by the way people are now defining the term civil disobedience. I'm in my 50s, and I define civil disobedience in its classical definition, a passive activity of refusing to abide by unjust laws. But the 20-something crowd has stolen the term to justify violence, so that if you set a police car on fire or you break a window, you are now considered practicing civil disobedience. In a recent May Day protest, CBS News interviewed one young female protester who said the following about her vandalizing. I see it like a game of chess. And if one day we can throw a rock at police, right or wrong, however you feel about it, then that's a day we took a stand. And that, in my mind, to some extent, is to win against the system. The Christian community needs to realize that as we practice civil disobedience for righteousness, the devil is going to have an evil counterfeit civil disobedience that's going to associate our righteousness with evil. So we better make sure that we rightly define civil disobedience and we differentiate ourselves from civil protest, riots, violence. Because biblical civil disobedience is about doing righteousness, not doing evil or repaying evil for evil. And the main text about civil disobedience is Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." Now, this was after the ruling political body of the Jews prohibited the apostles from teaching about Jesus Christ back in Acts chapter 4, verse 18. And at that first trial, Peter and John said to the council, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." Acts 4:19. So the apostles told the Sanhedrin they were not going to stop speaking about Christ because God's law overrides man's law. A little while later, Acts chapter 5, the apostles are arrested again. And the Jewish council says, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." So the lesson is this. Even though the scriptures tell us time and time again to obey government, We obey government only as long as God's laws are not violated. God's laws override state law because Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If the state is the captain, Jesus is the five-star general or commander-in-chief. And the higher magistrate trumps the lower magistrate. Just like federal law trumps state law. The laws of God's kingdom trump federal law. Now, there are two aspects to civil disobedience. First, active. We must do what God commands us to do, even if the state prohibits it. As in the case of the apostles speaking in the name of Christ. The second form of civil disobedience is passive. We must not do what the state requires if it breaks God's law. When the state asks us to participate in sin. Paul teaches in 1 Timothy 5:22, do not share in the responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. Now, Christians can certainly provide goods and services for immoral people. That was Paul's point in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. When Paul told them not to associate with immoral people, he had to clarify the point. He was referring to immoral people within the church who are claiming to be believers. But Paul writes he did not mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of this world. Christians have no prohibition or have no problem with making food or housing or clothing for immoral people. But we cannot be involved in an evil business or an evil activity. We cannot make pornographic movies. We cannot conduct homosexual marriages. We cannot perform abortions. And even American business law makes a distinction between passive versus active business involvement. There's something called the material participation test. But in either case, civil disobedience is about Christians doing righteousness and not doing evil. That is the main lesson I want us to focus on today. Civil disobedience is a nonviolent action or a nonviolent refusal to act. And furthermore, it's not just about nonviolence in action, it's about nonviolence in words. We're not to be insulting or belligerent, or argumentative, or confrontational, or quarrelsome. And that is an essential biblical injunction. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. If Christians fail in our practice of civil disobedience, it will be in this matter, where we begin to unconsciously follow the ways of the world in protesting, shouting, "Hey ho, homosexuals have to go." Just like the world shouts the opposite. We're here, we're queer. And we're here to stay. And that's a typical fleshly response of the new or the immature Christian. Because the new Christian still thinks like the world and assumes that we are to change the world by our intimidation. Last year, I attended a rally at the State House opposing homosexual marriage. It was organized by certain Christian activist groups in the state. And what I regretted about the rally is that we did not begin with some teaching about how Christians are to rally for a cause. We're not to protest government, but we're to make an appeal to government. And having that purpose changes the whole spirit of the rally. Our meeting together is not to be a shouting match to annoy or get the attention of politicians. Our rally is to inform and to encourage. But that rally last year degenerated into too much sloganeering, shouting, sign waving, just to get attention. tell you, in that Christians are saved out of this world, we sometimes act no differently from the world. So therefore, it is the job of the church to teach the children of God the way of Christ. And that's a way that doesn't necessarily come naturally. And furthermore, there is this very, very strong attraction to use violence or harsh protest because it works better. That is, it superficially appears to work better. And today, radical groups understand that if you want change, you have to riot. Activists, special interest groups, know that politicians value civic order more than anything else. And a group will get whatever it wants from judges and politicians if there is the threat of the city being burned to the ground. I mean, after all, the police can't imprison 30,000 protesters. And so the slogan for this decade is no justice, no peace. Meaning if we don't get our way concerning what we consider to be justice, you will get no peace from us. We will engage in violence. But that's the way of the Antichrist. But if violence works so well, why don't Christians use the same method as a means of civil disobedience or as a means of change in society? Doesn't our passivity put us at a disadvantage? Well, first, regardless of our reasoning, our Lord commands us not to behave that way. But second, you actually have a bigger impact on changing society for the good by not engaging in violence or harsh rhetoric. Because as soon as you engage in violence or belligerence, you lose your moral authority. You lose the sympathy of the public. Oh yes, when you do violence, you get some short-term results. But in the long term, the people in the society hate you. They hate your ways. They don't follow you. They don't emulate you. And when they get a chance, they stick it to you. I suspect Baltimore is going to become the next Detroit. Take the example of ISIS. As I shared in the series that I did on Islam, the violence of ISIS is setting the cause of Islamic evangelism back 500 years. It may seem like ISIS has taken territory, but because of their violence, they're losing the moral argument. Remember the early church father named Tertullian? He wrote to the Roman officials saying, "The more you persecute us, the stronger we grow." Which is very true, because the group that receives persecution graciously, the group that repays evil with good, is the group that wins in the end. Now, this is not to say that a Christian government should not take up arms against Islamic terrorists. I'm talking about the individual in the church, not the state. But let me share with you a not-to-be-advertised stratagem. The sooner we can get a Christian going to jail over refusing to accommodate to the LGBT agenda, the better. That will be a shot heard around the world. I'll let you think about that this week. And next week, we'll continue this series on civil disobedience and the LGBT agenda. You've been listening to God and Country Radio with Pastor Brad Winship, pastor of Harbor Bible Church in Central Jersey. You can listen to this whole series or other past programs at godandcountryradio.org. They're on our website, or over 180 past programs posted there for your discipleship. Thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your support in helping keep us on the air. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, the message that strikes home in all of this is our immaturity in Christ. So often we walk not as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, as to infants in Christ. Help your people grow into your ways. Help us to know and do the radical ways of Christ. In his name we ask. Amen.